Shabbat Shalom. It's a real blessing to be here once again, dear friends and family and everything else. I would like to open the word this morning to the book of Haggai. Haggai is one of the prophets that God gave to the people of Israel that stands out, not for any reason that he has written a great book like Yeshayahu, Isaiah, or Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, but because he spoke to the people of Israel in a day when they had a need to hear the voice of God, and when they were discouraged, and when they were worn down, and when they needed a vision. And the scriptures tell us, without a vision, the people perish. The vision that Haggai gave to the people of Israel is a vision for us. He speaks to the people of Israel when they have returned, when there are very few in their number, when they are living in the midst of a hostile majority who have put to an end the hope and dreams that they came to the land with. They had hoped to build a temple. They had hoped to make Jerusalem a glorious city once again. And their enemies had stopped them, and so they are living in their homes, in comfort, but things aren't going right. There is a void in their soul, and they know they are not doing what God called them to do. The exile was a 70-year experience that some of them had lived through. So most of them had been born in the exile. They were actually born in Babylon and the Babylonian provinces. And now they had come to their ancestral home that for most of them they had only heard about. Their parents had come from there and their grandparents had come from there, but they had not. And here they were rebuilding in a lonely place, becoming familiar with the place that God had given them. And we read in the book of Haggai in verse 1 that in the second year of King Dariavesh, King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." And you might have noticed that in the years before Israel and Judah are exiled into Assyria and Babylon, God is very careful through the prophets to denote exact dates that events occur. And so after the exile, God denotes also through the prophets the exact dates that things occur. And we don't have time to get into it, but God gives us these dates so that we might know that He is in control, that to the very day when He says Israel shall return, Israel shall rebuild, that to the very day His prophecies are fulfilled. And it could only be done to the very day if there was an almighty God in heaven, a God who is in control of all the times and all of the seasons. Just as Yeshua gave His life on the very day of Passover to show to the world that He is the fulfillment of that great celebration, the Feast of Passover. And so here were the people of Israel, some 20,000 or so of them, not a huge number, and they are in the land, but things are not as they should be. They have brought in crops for a number of years. They have built their homes. They have begun to populate the place. But they have not done what they set out to do. Their enemies, as you would see in the book of Ezra, if you were to turn there, especially Ezra chapters 4 and 5 and 6, you'll see that their enemies had come against them, and that although they had a decree given to them by King Cyrus, later on when King Artaxerxes took the rulership of the empire, the Israelites, the people of Israel, were stopped from doing the work that Cyrus had sent them to Jerusalem to do. So they were discouraged. Their enemies around them were doing everything they could to make sure that they stayed that way because they did not want, as is true today, they did not want a witness to God in their world. And of course, Israel today stands in the same position. The world that is against God does not want a testimony to God's faithfulness right in its midst. And so they were waiting. And we see in verse 2 that they were waiting for a specific time. They say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. God had given them a vision. He'd given them a task. He had commissioned them through Cyrus. But because of discouragement, they had given up what God had called them to do. And I think sometimes we can see this in our lives. And this is where I want to encourage us to think about ourselves. Some of us have a sense that there is something that God has called us to do. We may even know that God has clearly sent me to do this. Go here, go there. Maybe just simply talk to such and such a person about my faith in God. But we have not done it. There's a void. Maybe God has called you to get an education. Maybe God has called you to take up a task in this congregation. And yet you have not done it, and you sense that there is a void. And this is the situation of the people of Israel. They were waiting for a sign. They were saying the time has not come. But God never told them that the time has not come. For the people of Israel, for 2,000 years, we wandered around Europe, Asia, Western Asia, the Arab countries and Africa, saying, the time has not come for us to return to our land. But the time came when we did it. The time came when we returned to the land by intent. Not that we were particularly welcome there, but the time came. And that is partly how God worked. The time was when we returned, and now the time was for the people of Israel to take up the task that God had given them. Sometimes we're waiting for a sign. We're waiting for the optimum conditions to do what God wants us to do. If you know that God wants you to be a student, to study a course of study, you say, well, I'll do it when I get my finances in order. Well, that'll never happen. Your car will break down and so forth. And your finances will never be in order. But when God calls you to do something, you do it. It's just what we are called to do as believers and where we know that God will work. I know of unbelieving Jewish people who are considering the claims of Yeshua, but who are having a hard time accepting his claims because they are afraid. How will I explain this to my family and my parents? It would kill them. But God says, now is the time. You might die before your parents. God has given us a task, and God had given Israel a task. And so God brought to Israel a man. A man was prepared for that task, and this man is Haggai. Haggai's task was to tell the people of Israel what God had for them. Now, we don't know much about Haggai. We know from Ezra chapter 5 and 6 that along with Zechariah, he prophesied to cause the temple to be rebuilt. He encouraged the people of Israel. Beyond that, we know that he was the prophet to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the leader of the exiles in the land. This was a position that he had doubtless before he started to write the book of Haggai, before he began to encourage the people of Israel to build, and afterwards. So we know that he had a role as a prophet. He stood in the line of the prophets that had existed ever since Samuel and even Moses before him. He stood as one of those who were speaking the voice of God. Some people think that Haggai might himself have been one of those people who went with the exiles into Babylon so long ago. And now, 70 years later, he had returned to the land, and now he would be a very elderly man speaking to the people of Israel and telling them, you need to rebuild. of this is in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Hinting that maybe Haggai himself had seen Solomon's temple in all its glory as built by Shlomo, Solomon, and as renovated by the kings following him. And now he was telling them to rebuild, knowing that what was going to be built would not be anything like what Shlomo had built hundreds of years before. And so he called to the people of Israel. And Haggai, incidentally, his name Haggai comes from the word Hag, festival. Haggai, my festival or my festivals. We're not exactly sure what his name means, but we know it refers to the festivals. And here he is saying the Lord's house should be built. And as we look at this book, we'll, in another week, look at Haggai chapter 2. We'll see that his prophecies and the things that Israel do are closely related to the festivals that God has given Israel. And so he preaches on time. He is prepared for his time. And Haggai is also preaching on time. The day that he began to preach, we read it is the second year of King Darius in the sixth month on the first day of the month, is according to the scholars. And they can calculate this by taking the Babylonian calendars of events, synchronizing it with the lunar calendar, which astronomers can reliably extrapolate back into the past and know exactly the date that is being spoken of here in Haggai chapter 1. And we know that this was the 29th of August, 520 years BCE. It was a new moon, obviously. It was the first day of the month. And it was a month, exactly a month before Rosh Hashanah, the festival when the people of Israel crowned God as king. And I don't know if it was the custom then as it is now. But in the month before Rosh Hashanah, we begin to sound the trumpet every single day. And we do this to prepare our hearts for crowning God as king. And whether or not this was done in Haggai's day, nevertheless, the people of Israel were beginning to get ready to enter the penitential season to prepare to celebrate the High Holy Days. It was the end of summer, and they were getting ready to address the king. And so he comes at the right time, preaching on time, and telling the people of Israel they need to take up the task that God has given them. God is a wonderful God, and he has a timing that's always right. And his timing is right here, because now the people of Israel begin to listen to him and begin to hear him. These are the words that he begins to bring to the people of Israel in the land of Israel, in Jerusalem and around there. In verse 3, he says, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, Hashem of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes.'" The people are impoverished. Things aren't working out as they had expected. They have their houses. They're settled in the land. They've had time to not only build the stone houses, but to go inside and decorate the interior and put paneling on the walls. And this is a mark of prosperity and a mark of being established. Homes then were no doubt smaller than ours, but they made them comfortable. They made them cozy. They were dwelling in their paneled houses. And so they lived in Jerusalem, day by day, going about their business. But up on the hill, on Mount Moriah, there stood the great temple on its platform. But the temple had only been started. And the temple was unfinished. Now, I live down near the Seattle area, and in Bellevue, which is on the east side of Seattle, across a long lake called Lake Washington, there's the city of Bellevue. Bellevue has in it two towers. They were started by a developer here in Vancouver who was building during the height of the tech boom about 5 years ago. And he had great hopes that these towers would be occupied. And he built them about 7 stories high. One was to be 27 stories high. It was going to be a hotel and shopping complex and apartments. And the other one was going to be about 40 stories high. Right in downtown Bellevue, got about 7 stories high. And all of a sudden, the tech bubble burst. All of a sudden, real estate that had been booming was no longer booming. And so now in Bellevue, there stand 2 towers partly built. And they just sit there for years. And it's a testimony to everyone that someone started to build but didn't complete. And here were the Israelites, just like we do in Bellevue now, unable to ignore the fact that there up on the mountain is a temple that has been partly built. It's only been started. And like the Tel Aviv bus terminal that for years stood half finished. There it was, probably a bit of an eyesore and a reminder that they had not done what God had told them to do. They had become used to it, though. It was part of their scenery and it didn't bother them anymore. And yet, there was something wrong. There was a hole in their hearts, a hole in their lives. Verse 6 and following tell us that there had been years of drought. The crops had not come in the way they had expected them to do. They weren't living as comfortably as they would like. There wasn't enough food. But more than that, we see in verse 6, there wasn't even enough to drink. Does this mean they didn't have water to drink? I'm sure that's not the case. There was water to drink, but it didn't satisfy them. They were struggling financially. They didn't have enough to drink. They were not satisfied. It says, you clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. Does that mean they didn't have enough clothes? No, they clothed themselves, but no one was warm. There was something wrong. Even though they put on all the clothes they needed, there was a hole inside. They weren't comfortable. They weren't at ease. Something big was looming. It's like the invisible elephant in the middle of the room that my philosophy professor always used to talk about. The elephant in the closet. It's there, but no one wants to acknowledge that it's there. There was a problem, and it was a spiritual problem that they have. The deeper problem behind their lack of means at this time because of poor harvests was that it only served to highlight their deeper problem of a lack of spirit, a lack of wholeness, a lack of the sense that everything is right between us, our fellow man, and God. And so they were an impoverished people. They had had a poor harvest. Verse 9 tells us, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away, God says. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. And I think each one of us can relate to this, because each one of us can no doubt testify that we are not faithful, but God has been faithful to us. And there are those times in our lives when we have not looked after God's things first. And there has been that hole in our lives. For some of us, that's what's brought us to God. That's what's brought us to the point where we can say to God, I need you. And I need to give my life to you and to live my life for you so that you might be glorified in me. And here were the people of Israel going everyone to his own house. Not enough money. How many of us can testify to that? There never seems to be enough money if you're not living your life according to the means that you have and if you're not living your life for God. It doesn't matter whether you make $10,000 a year or $10 million a year. If you're living your life at $10 million a year and you come to the end of every month and you can't make ends meet because you're not spending your money and living in accordance with God's principles, then you're going to be under the same stress that the person with $10,000 is going to be under trying to balance that budget every month. There is a struggle that comes. It's like you're putting your money into a bag with holes if you're not putting God's priorities first. And I can testify to this myself, that there have been times when there hasn't been enough money and it's been a challenge to put God first in my life financially. But when I have, that's put everything in order. That tells me I'm not living for the money that I have. I'm living for God. And so even if there isn't enough money, when you give what belongs to God, then you're putting your house in order. And then you can testify, if I'm hungry, well, I could have a little bit more food. But I'm hungry because I chose to give what belonged to God, to put Him first. And there's blessing in that. There's a sense that everything is right. There's a sense that the world is as it should be because I am living as God has called me to do. See, God had called upon Israel a drought. And God put Israel in a position where they would experience a little bit of hunger. They would experience tight finances. But He was doing it so that He might draw them to Himself, so that He might touch their hearts, and so that they would be ready for His word when it came. And so Haggai speaks to the people of Israel, and he speaks to Zerubbabel as he is Zerubbabel's specific prophet. Maybe somewhat as leaders even today in government sometimes have chaplains who minister to them. He spoke to Zerubbabel in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 12. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Had their situation changed? No. Their enemies still had a letter that told them, do not work. Their enemies still had arms and they were unarmed. Their enemies still did not intend them to continue the work that they were doing and were hostile and were a threat. But now they had a sense that God was calling them to continue the work that had been paused for a number of years. And now they feared the Lord. Until then, they had been fearing man. Their enemies, the book of Ezra tells us, had come with force of arms and forced them to stop the work. But now, they did not fear their enemies, but they were fearing God. They were turning their eyes from man to the Almighty Creator and doing what the Almighty Creator commanded them to do. It's an exciting thing, and it's a lesson to us. They feared the Lord, the presence of the Lord. And so in verse 13, Haggai is able to speak, and he spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. And what a message to us. Whatever it is that is holding us back from obeying God, whatever it is that is an impediment to us, if we set our eyes on God and do not put our eyes on what it is that is preventing us from doing God's will, and there are always reasons why we can't do God's will. There's always difficulties. There's always obstacles. But if we take our eyes off of the obstacles and do what we know that God has called us to do, this is what God said to Israel. And I think it's a principle. God said, I am with you. And in principle, God is with those who fear His name. God is with those, the scriptures tell us, from end to end, who listen to him, who have faith in him, who trust him, and who are willing to do what he says. In the New Testament, often we will call this faith. In the Tanakh, the word faith is not so much spoken about, but it is simply doing what God says. Because as Yaakov says in the book of Yaakov, commonly called James, in that book he says, "You show me your faith, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds." Because our deeds show that we believe God. The fact that we in this room, those of us who are believers, have chosen to follow God is shown by the choices we make in our lives, choosing to obey him, forsake sin, and to live for him. And so God says to the people of Israel, "I am with you." God was given first place. So in verse 14, we read that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And the scriptures are amazingly compact, and somehow they breathe the sentiment of what is going on. But it seems almost like a relief. And so the people did it. And it sounds like a good thing. You can get the sense from this verse, they felt good that now they were doing what God had called them to do. And what a relief it must have been to actually pick up those first stones, to dress those stones, to fit them, and begin to put them in the walls of the temple, and the craftsmen to once again pick up their tools and begin to work on the gold filigree ornaments that they were preparing, and the gold paneling and the cedar that they had stockpiled and kept, no doubt, in storehouses over those dry years. And begin once again to do the work of God. It must have been a joy. Must have been a pleasure. And there's something that occurs in our lives when we are doing what we know God wants us to do. We get a sense of being in the center of God's will. We get a sense of God's pleasure with us. We know that God is pleased. And as we do God's will, we also sense his blessing. There may be obstacles. Those problems haven't gone away. They may crop up again. They may become worse. But there is joy in knowing that we are walking in the paths that God has prepared for us. And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the others, and they began the work of God. And so we read in verse 15, the last verse of chapter 1, This was on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Daryavish, King Darius. Exactly 1 week before Rosh Hashanah, there are the people of Israel beginning to work on the house of God. On Rosh Hashanah, they are going to proclaim through the blowing of the shofar God's sovereignty over all the world. They're going to blow the trumpet. Modern tradition is we do it 100 times during the day. They're going to blow that shofar in the city of Jerusalem. And now they are going to be able to do it and say, we're not only just blowing that shofar to acknowledge God as king, to remember the great deeds that he has done in the past and his presence with us, but now we are actually physically working to give God that proper place in our lives, in our hearts, and in our worship. Because they are preparing a place for God to dwell. Now God had said, my place is in heaven, not on earth. And yet he had said about Jerusalem and about the holy temple that he would put his name there. We sang earlier that we would prepare a throne as we worship God for him to inhabit. And of course, we're talking figuratively about preparing our hearts for God to take his position as king in our lives. That here was Israel speaking and or acting and preparing a place for God once again to put his name so that they might worship him in that place. And we know from the scriptures, from the Brit Chadashah, that God was present there. Because where did Yohanan HaMatbil's John the Baptist father experience God speaking to him? But in the temple, as he was ministering before God. And God said to him, he said, you are going to have a son, and you will call his name Yohanan. And he did. And this was the one who announced the presence of Messiah. And so God blessed the work that the people of Israel did. He gave them a job, they did it, and he blessed it. And so I want to encourage each one of us this morning to give God the place that he deserves in our lives. You can do this because you fear God. Because like Israel, you know that he is the one who is to be obeyed. And we must not look at the obstacles that exist in our lives. But you can also do this for yourself. Because you know that the place of happiness, the place of blessedness that God gives us is the place of obedience. And when we obey him, we will experience what he has for us. My wife and I are moving to England, as you all know, at the end of this year. And we're going to seek to minister to the Jewish people in the city of London. There are a number of people in London already ministering to Jewish people, doing evangelism, discipleship of believers, leading small fellowship groups and the like. But we really believe that God is calling us to go to England. And there's a sense in which we could look at our home and we could say, we don't want to leave this pretty place. But it would be pretty hollow to be where God does not want us to be. And to be enjoying our place, our paneled house, without God's blessing. The place of blessing is where God wants you to be. And it's a place of joy. And so I want to encourage you still, even there, to continue to follow him and obey him with your entire life. I'm going to take a moment to pray, and then we'll have a couple minutes for questions that may arise out of what we've talked about or something related. And then we will be meeting downstairs to enjoy our fellowship meal.